Again, we welcome all of those who are joining us this evening in our worship to the Lord and study of God's Word. I don't know who made the rule. Somebody made a rule that says that if you're going to preach, or first of all, the rule is you shouldn't preach a series of lessons. And if you're going to preach a series of lessons, don't tell the brethren it's a series. You just do it, and about the time you're through, they figured out that's what you've done. In all seriousness, though, tonight and maybe the next couple of Sunday nights, we're going to be looking at various verses in the Bible where people, gospel preachers, sometimes Bible class teachers, have made a good point. In fact, they've made the right point. It is a right point because, as we'll see tonight, there are passages that teach what they're saying. But they do it with the wrong verse. You might ask, well, what's wrong with that? We know that twisting of the scripture is common, always has been. It was in Peter's day in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. He talked about those who were ignorant, not meaning stupid as we'd say today, but ignorant of God's word, ignorant of the truth, and being unsteadfast individuals. They would twist or pervert the word of God, and they do it to their own destruction. But if we mishandle God's word, because after all, we're to be handling aright the word of God, how are we any better? We can be guilty of the same thing. We can make a wrong point from a Bible verse. We can take a Bible verse and say it means this or that when it doesn't, because we haven't considered the context. Or we can make a right point. That is, we can state something that is true, but we use the wrong verse to do it. And again, sometimes people will say things like, well, I don't see the problem with that. Why do we need to study that? Well, at least two reasons. One, like I've already indicated, Paul told Timothy that he needed to be a workman. He needed to be diligent in handling God's word, rightly dividing it, some translations say, handling it properly. Literally in the Greek, it meant cutting it properly. You cut God's word, you rightly divide it. You properly set it forth. But the other thing is, how will we know what the Holy Spirit is saying to us? If we approach Bible study with a casual, well, it kind of sounds like it's saying this, how are we going to know what the Holy Spirit is saying to us? You hear a lot today about people talk about being guided by the Spirit, and they mean something apart from God's Word. And yet, the Spirit, and there's many passages, we're supposed to have the Spirit dwelling in us, and that's how we do it, by knowing what He said and allowing it to be part of our life. And then, it helps us in being able to defend the truth. And that's what we're supposed to do. Buy the truth and sell it not. Means that we apprehend it. We don't let go of that. We're to defend God's word. And we do that not by saying where someone has come and they've taken a passage out of its context and says the Bible says us, and so we know it doesn't. And, you know, we just sort of say, I tell you what, give me a chance. I'm going to go look at a commentary somewhere and I'll get back with you. No. If we have been practiced in text and context, if we've been looking at, we will know how to answer them. We'll be able to show them where there's a problem. So I want us to take a look at several passages, and there just wouldn't be enough time to do that all in one lesson. We've heard people talk about the fact, and very important fact, that we should be quiet. We should be reverent when we come together in worship. And the Bible teaches that. Oftentimes, it will go to Habakkuk 2 and in verse 20. And in Habakkuk 2, and in verse 20, and there's even a song that's in our psalm book and has been sung from time to time. The Lord, many translations will say, Jehovah is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. That's not talking about being reverent to God when you come together in worship. When you look at the context, it is contrasting false idols with the true God who reigns from heaven. And it's talking about how that all of the earth, not just God's people or when we come together in a worship assembly, need to, the phrase be quiet before him means to show him the proper respect. When you look at Zechariah, just a few books over, Zechariah chapter 2 and in verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before Jehovah, for he is waked up out of his holy habitation. Not that God is sleeping, but it's just the idea that God is alert. You need to listen to God. And again, you need to stay away from the false engraven images. Habakkuk 2 and verse 18, what profit the graven image that the maker thereof has graven it, the molten image, even the teacher of lies, that he that fashion its form trusteth therein to make a dumb idol. Dumb in the sense that it can't even talk. God can talk. God reveals his will. And he's making the same argument. You remember that other prophets had made, you know, telling the story of the fellow who goes and cuts down a tree and he takes some of the wood and he uses that to warm himself. And then he takes some more wood and he uses that to cook a meal. And then takes some of the same tree and makes a little idol and falls down and worships it. The same piece of wood. And here you have a person who graves it, you know, he melts the metal and he forms it and fashions it, and then he worships an idol, can't even talk. And so, verse 19, woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise. Shall this teach? What's it going to tell you? Behold, it is overlaid, like a piece of wood is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The true God is in heaven, and you need to be worshiping that God, not this little image that you've made, and then somehow you're hoping to get some revelation from it. And yet, that's the way God's people had treated idolatry in its time. You see the references there before you. You might look at Psalm 5 and verse 7, where the point that we want to make is that we should be quiet and reverent when we come together in worship. Many passages would indicate the fact that there were occasions in which God's people, or several passages, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, there was the misuse of spiritual gifts. And whether they're trying to show off or somehow there's a competition, there were those who had the gift of prophecy, and one would stand up, begin to prophesy, and another one would do it. Well, I can prophesy too. Well, so can I. And there was confusion. And Paul told the Corinthians, no. He said, let each person prophesy and do it in order. Let one man speak and then sit down. The other one speak and then sit down. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. But even looking at the Psalms, in Psalm 5 and in verse 7, but as for me, in abundance and loving kindness, I will come into thy house. In thy fear, I will worship toward thy holy temple. The fear here, the idea of fear or with reverence. And so we go to Psalm 89 and in verse 7. a God very terrible in the council of the holy ones, and to be feared above all them that are round about him. In other words, he'd ask the question, who can be compared with this God? Who should be feared above all others? And we'll look at one more, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For Jehovah is a great God and a great King above all gods, and his hands are in the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the mountains also are his. The sea is his. He made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker. These passages are teaching us the importance of reverence toward God. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 96. Ascribe unto Jehovah, ye kindreds of people. Ascribe unto Jehovah glory and strength. Ascribe unto Jehovah the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship Jehovah in holy array. In other words, we would talk about dressing to worship. And while there is no dress code, there is the idea that we would dress in such a way that would be respectful of the worship. And that's going to differ from culture to culture. But the person who takes the attitude that simply says, I don't want to bother, you know, changing or whatever, you know, it doesn't really matter, God doesn't care. It's the attitude that is being judged, not the specific piece of clothing. Oh, worship Jehovah in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Show respect to God. The Bible teaches that. But this passage, it sounds good, that let all the earth be silent before him. If that's the case, we're not going to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We'll just sit here and be quiet. Maybe read God's word. Let's look at the next passage. There are times when we talk about eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. We take the Lord's Supper. There have been times when people have gone to John chapter 6 before partaking of the Lord's Supper. But John 6, in these verses 53 through 54, are not talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord is not instituting the Lord's Supper. He is not even foreshadowing it in this statement. He's not talking about it. He's not saying this is something that is going to come. What Jesus had been talking about was the importance of doing the will of the Father and following after him. We'll start with verse 52. John chapter 6 and verse 52. The Jews, therefore, strove with each other, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You may wonder, well, what's he talking about? Well, let's back up to verse 50. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. It may sound like it. But Jesus was comparing physical bread with not with a different physical bread, because that's what we partook of this morning, physical bread. But Jesus is comparing the physical bread that came down, that people ate and died, with what he had come to deliver. The truth, spiritual life. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, that if a man eat thereof, he will not die. If we will consume Jesus, that's the point, we won't die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat this bread, he will live forever. Yea, the bread which I give is my flesh for the life of the world. Now, they're wondering, how's this guy going to give his flesh? Verse 3, Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in yourselves. Well, that could sound like it's talking about the Lord's Supper. Let's keep reading. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, even as I in him. This is the bread, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he that eateth me shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Now, look at verse 60. Many, therefore, the disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. And Jesus said, why does it cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. It's everything about him. It's his whole message. This is the book of John. How did that start out? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, you see. It's all that he is. The phrase life and eternal life is all the way through all of these verses. And when he talks about eating and drinking in this context, he means to fully believe in him and consume him and to accept all that he is, as though you were to actually eat him, drink his blood. You're consuming Jesus. But he made it very plain, as his disciples were wondering, how can that be? And Jesus says, basically, don't you understand? The flesh profiteth nothing. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about these hands and so forth. I'm talking about what I've come to do. That's what he means when he says the flesh profiteth nothing. In fact, verse 64 says, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who it would be that would betray him. We've got to either accept him or, case like Judas, we'd end up betraying him. Now, does the bread, the fruit of the vine, mean anything? Well, of course. And in fact, there's a sense, a different sense, that which has part with the Lord's Supper, where this bread is used to remember the death of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul is warning Christians about their association with idolatry and eating those things that would be used in idol worship, that would cause them to have fellowship with idol worship. Verse 14, wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion with the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yeah, that's what we are remembering when we partake. Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, We all partake of the one bread. But now let's go down to verse 19. What say I then? The thing that was sacrificed, am I saying that whatever was sacrificed unto an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? The implication is no. But I say things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't have fellowship with that. Flee idolatry. What we partake of puts us in fellowship with the death of Christ and the benefits that come from it. And so, yes, there's a sense in which we eat the body and drink the blood when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a spiritual sense, obviously. But those are the passages. And of course, we're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 20 and following. But just for brevity's sake, look at verse 24. Paul is talking about what Jesus did on the night before he was betrayed. He gave thanks with this bread. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And verse 25, "In the same manner, the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" These passages teach that we, in a spiritual sense, eat the body and drink the blood of Christ. We are really sharing in what that body and blood accomplished for us. That's not what John 6 was about. That's about wholly, completely believing in Jesus, where you take everything that he has to say, and everything that he would do, everything he stood for. You take the whole package, we would say, today. And to eat something means to consume it. You consume Jesus to where you become like him. Turn to Romans chapter 14. We know that if something is being set forth today as worship, or something that is being set forth today as a rule of God, a thou shalt or thou shalt not, but you can't find it in Scripture. Take, for instance, infant baptism. You never read of a child ever being baptized. The closest that those who believe in infant baptism get is they'll talk about certain ones and their household. Well, even in that context, it's the household who is able to gather and to hear, like in the case of Cornelius. These were people who were able to hear all things that God had commanded them. Now, little babies can hear things. Do they even understand God's commanded them to do anything? Well, of course not. These are people who can respond. And so there, it's making reference to that. But we don't know if there are any babies there. The whole point is the Bible is silent on that. Now, there are other reasons why infant baptism would not be biblical. But I just use that as an example. You don't read anything about it. And there have been times, I had a brother, good brother, when I was first began to preach. He was talking about instrumental music in worship. And he made the argument, first of all, let's look at the passage. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 says, "He that doubteth is condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now they quote the last part there. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this brother, in dealing with instrumental music, he said, "Oh, that one's easy." He says, "Now we know the Bible says, in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You don't hear anything in the Bible about instrumental music.
And so it can't be of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So instrumental music is sinful. Well, we have to recognize that if God didn't authorize something, well, of course, to be presumptuous and to do things that the Lord has not authorized is sinful, as we will see in a moment. But that's not what this verse is talking about at all. Sometimes our problem comes because we use the word faith in just one sense when the Bible uses it in several senses. The term faith can refer to your belief. Do you believe or not? Do you have faith or not? It can also be used to reference what is to be believed. Like Jude, the faith, verse 3, once for all delivered to the saints. What is the faith that is delivered? It's this body of truth. It's called the faith. Why? Because it's something you have to believe or not. But here, it's being used to reference the idea of what a person can do conscientiously. Is this something you can do without doubt? That's how the word faith is used here, as opposed to doubt. I'm not sure. Or someone else says, well, I'm convinced. Here's what the Bible says. And what he was talking about, of course, is dealing with the eating of what was called unclean meats that the Old Testament identified as unclean. Or you also would have in other situations people who would eat meat that was sold in a marketplace that may or may not have been offered to an idol. And Paul covers that in the book of 1 Corinthians. But the point that Paul makes is that meat is meat. Under the new law and the new covenant, meat is meat. And so, you know, you can go ahead. There's no clean and unclean like there was under the old covenant. We're not under that anymore. But there are some. There were some in New Testament times that had a difficulty with that. You remember Peter was this way. Peter's a Christian. He's an apostle. He's preaching the gospel. But in Acts chapter 10, when that sheet, that vision came, and there were unclean animals in it, and the voice from heaven said, rise, kill and eat. And Peter's like, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean or common. There are those that had a difficulty with that. So we would say they would take the safe route and they just wouldn't eat that. And Paul is saying, he is writing a whole chapter here. We have a whole chapter. He's talking about how that these Christians can get along. And how that, if you will go back to verse 2, one man has faith to eat all things. Means he doesn't have any doubt. I can eat all things. There's no such thing as clean, unclean animal. Okay? But he that is weak, that is not sure. If he's not sure, he's just going to eat herbs. Herbs. This is not talking about veganism. There again. It's talking about in that given situation. You know, here's some meat that's been put before me, and I'm not sure, was that clean or unclean? Had it been offered to? No, I don't know. I'll just eat the vegetables. Okay. All right. Paul is saying, let not the one who eats, that is, has his faith, set it not the man who eats not. Don't go belittling him. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. Said, well, I'm just going to eat these herbs because these other people, they call themselves Christians, but you know, they could be eating unclean meat. And they just really don't care. But I do. No, don't you go judging them. And that's what he is talking about. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or fall. He's speaking here of a particular context. And we don't have time to go through all of the verses. But just notice in verse 22, the faith which you have, meaning the firm conviction of your conscience, the faith that you have thou to thyself before God. Happy is he that judges not himself in what he approves. But he that doubteth is condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, that is a firm conviction. Here's the point. If you're not sure if it's okay, don't. Don't. If you're not sure. I mean, you can go judge anybody else because they don't agree with you. It means if you're not sure, don't do it. God gave you a conscience for a purpose. Don't offend the conscience. Because whatsoever is not of faith, whatever you do and you're not convinced that you're not sure, but you do it anyway, that's sinful. Even though the act may not be. It is for you. Because you're going against your conscience. Now, the conscience can be educated. And Peter could learn some things. And he did come to learn. It's okay to eat those meats that might have been considered unclean. But until that conscience is educated, you better follow it. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, we close with this one. Faith here then is used in the New Testament to mean a body of teaching. We've talked about that. It could be one's own conviction. It could be a personal scruple. So if it's not in the Bible, it's okay to do it? No. Go to 2 John. In 2 John, we'll start with verse 6. This is love, that we should walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, even as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world that confess not Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourself. In other words, be careful. Look to yourself that you lose not the things which we have worked in you, but that you receive your full reward. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not, verse 9, in the teaching of Christ does not have God, doesn't have Him in fellowship. Can we do anything, quote, in the name of the Lord, that you cannot find in the teaching of Christ? And the answer is no. When you step outside that boundary and you start advocating things for the Lord's church that you cannot find in the teaching of Christ, you cease to have fellowship with God. You begin to see the points that we're making here. All of these points are true. If it's not in the Bible, it is sinful. Not because of Romans 14. That kind of sounds good, you know. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If it's not the Word of God, can't be faith. If it's not a faith, it's sin. I mean, sounds good. That's not what Paul was talking about in Romans 14. But if we can't find something in God's Word, and we've gone onward, we lose our fellowship with God. If you ever wondered, and sometimes people do, well, why don't you folks do this or that? A lot of other churches are doing these things. And the answer is, there's no authority for it. You cannot find that in Scripture. I hope that our lessons will help us to appreciate what God is saying as well as what He's not saying. And we will look at a few things. Not necessarily in these series of lessons on Sunday night, but we'll look at some things where the religious world has taken passages out of context and has promoted false doctrine. But it doesn't do good for us to do the same in trying to teach the truth. A good brother who, not a gospel preacher, but a good Bible class teacher, one time used a verse, I'll bring it out in one of these lessons, and he did this very thing. He spoke the truth with the wrong verse. And so I said, you do know that that verse is not saying what you've just said. He goes, yeah, I know, but it sounds good. Well, that's not how we operate. We can't condemn others. And that's what I'm saying. We'll be looking at some passages that sure look like it's teaching salvation by faith only. I mean, that just looks like what it says. But it doesn't, because of the context. Well, we can't turn around and teach the truth with the wrong passage and say, yeah, and he acknowledged, he was aware. He said, yeah, you know, that's not the right passage, but it sounds good. We can't do that and be sincere and be honest. Tonight's lesson, of course, wasn't designed, obviously, to call a person to the Lord. But we would encourage people to remember what Jesus said, for he made the statement that we need to consume him and all that he is in order to have eternal life. If you're here this evening and need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how you would begin. You begin to eat the body and drink his blood by accepting his gospel and beginning a life of serving him. Whether by electronic means or you're here tonight, if there's any way, if there's anything we can do to help you get your life right with God, we encourage you to let us know as we stand and sing.
I heard the voice of Jesus say,